If you do any kind of a study of Western civilization, you will know that there was certainly a time when there were few jobs, if any, that were as highly regarded as that of the ministry of the Word of God. Now, for many reasons, that is largely a thing that has gone by the wayside. And we could perhaps say that, sadly, the lack of character, as well as well-publicized immorality and other forms of unethical behavior, have all contributed to a lack of respect for the ministry of the Word of God. But another area that may well lead to this kind of disrespect is a matter of ignorance in regard to what exactly a pastor does. I'm sure all of you have heard at one time or other the common joke about the pastor being a man who only works one day a week, and on that day he certainly doesn't work very hard. And a lot of people have that view. What does a pastor do? Somebody might say to me, I know you're a pastor, but I really don't know, aside from perhaps some sermon preparation, what exactly you do in your labors as a pastor. Now, because we are, once again, evaluating a man for the office of elder in this particular local church, we're going back to our Bibles once again in order that we might understand how elders function in the local church. What are their duties? To again ask the question, why has Jesus given such men to his flock? And in saying what I am saying, I realize that there is also a lot that is going to be left unsaid. I am not committing myself in these next few weeks to give a thorough analysis of the biblical doctrine of eldership, the plurality and the parity of elders. I'm not here to do a comparative study of church government, etc., but I have a rather narrow focus, and that is assuming, as we have already demonstrated numerous times in the past, that the risen Christ has given gifts to his church. We are asking, how do those gifts function? And last Lord's Day, and then again today, and God willing next week, we will look at the eldership, and that may stretch out a little bit beyond that. And then we also want to look at the diaconate, because we have a brother that will be up for the office of deacon as well. Now, in our studies last Lord's Day, I focused our attention upon two primary elements of duty, and the first was drawn from Ephesians chapter 4, and we saw that the Lord Jesus has given pastors and teachers to the church in order that the body of Christ might be, first of all, equipped for the ministry, and then secondly, built up and matured in their most holy faith. And we saw that both of those things happen, the equipping of the saints for the ministry, and then also their edification happens by means of teaching sound doctrine, speaking the truth in love, by being built up in our most holy faith through the public and private ministry of the Word of God through Christ's under-shepherds. You as God's people are being furnished to do your work out in the world. You are also being steadied in your faith, that as we saw, we might no longer be like children tossed to and fro with every wind and wave of doctrine, so that you don't have the kind of doctrinal instability that sadly marks too many, where you hear one teacher teach one thing and you say, yeah, that's what I believe, and then another man says something totally contrary. Oh, no, that's what I believe, and this week I'm this, and this week I'm that. I'm a Baptist one week and a Presbyterian another. I'm a charismatic for 1 month, and then I'm a cessationist. And whatever we may have in regard to our doctrinal identity, elders and churches are given that we might be stabilized, that we might be built up into Christ-like maturity. We then turned our attention to Hebrews chapter 13, as well as to 1 Peter chapter 5, to show that a second element of pastoral duty is that of oversight. To look over, to attend to the flock, and particularly we saw that we are to attend to the souls of the people that are entrusted to us. We watch over souls, it says in Hebrews 13:17, as those that will give an account. And that is to recognize that one day pastors are going to give an account to the chief shepherd, and they are going to have to answer for their stewardship. They are going to need to be able to answer the Lord Jesus in regard to those things that are upon His heart. And what is upon His heart is obviously your own soul and the safety and the well-being and the maturity and the stability of your souls. And pastors are given to help your souls on the way to heaven. Now, having seen their duty then to equip and to edify as well as to oversee, I want to consider thirdly this morning that it is the duty of pastors to govern the flock. And I very quickly want to simply bring out two things. I shouldn't really say quickly because my first point is going to be a bit more detailed. But two things I want to bring out. First of all, the fact of their leadership. And then secondly, the manner of their leadership. Let's look at four passages in the Word of God that will help us to establish, in the first place, the fact of pastoral leadership, or what is called at times rule by elder, in the Church of Jesus Christ. And the first text is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12. And again, with many of these passages, there are going to be so many things that would be helpful and profitable to look at if we were doing a more well-orbed study on the leadership of the church. We would look into other aspects, but I'm simply trying to highlight this one aspect. We read here in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12, and I'll read verse 13 as well. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you. And that word simply means to know them. And I argued last week that it is the duty of pastors to know the flock, to be aware of their strengths and weaknesses, their struggles, their battles. But it is also the duty of church members to know their pastors, to recognize them, to know them. He says to know those. And then how are the pastors described? They are those who labor among you. And simply to say that that particular word is a word that means to labor unto sweat and to toil. That is that the work of the ministry done properly is hard work. It is a sweaty work. It is not in the sense necessarily physically that way, but mentally and spiritually men will be wrung out in the prosecution of their labors. He says then to recognize those who labor among you, and then here's the term, and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. He says, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, be at peace among yourself. And here these men who speak the word of God, who admonish from the word of God, who labor over us as God's flock, are described as being over you in the Lord. Now again, this word is not meant to be understood in some highfalutin, hierarchical sense. It is not that they are a greater and grander men and therefore they are over you. But the term does mean literally, proistimi in the Greek, to literally stand before or to lead. It's a military term of someone being before the troops, leading the troops into battle. The word also means to preside over or to superintend. It's the same word that's used in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we can turn there because that's one of the chief passages that's going to deal with the qualifications for the eldership. But we read there in verses 4 and 5 that the elder must be one who rules his own house well. Same word. Having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? In the same manner in which a man is to lead the home, so the pastor is to be over the church. They are to set the course for the church. The church is to look to them righteously for leadership and for guidance according to the Scriptures. The word carries with it a certain degree of weight and authority and policy issues as they regard the church. There are leaders in the church just as the husband and the father is the leader in the home. And then the second passage is 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. And again, we're simply seeking to establish the fact of pastoral leadership in the church. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in doctrine. Now here you're going to see that there is a degree of distinction in regard to some degree of distinction in regard to function in the eldership, but also a degree of excellence in regard to certain aspects of pastoral duties. And there are going to be, if you have a church, as we thankfully have, where there is a plurality of elders, you're going to recognize that certain elders bring certain gifts to a greater degree to the table than others do. And there are certain elders who rule exceptionally well, and there are certain elders who labor in the word and in doctrine. And I believe that that's stating there in a full-time capacity. Now, once again, we have here the same word that is used, proistimi, as is used in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12. But once again, just simply to bring out that there's another text that emphasizes that elders are the ones who lead and who govern and guide the life of the church. Now, the third passage, and this is going to bring a different shade of meaning to our studies, is Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7. Now, there we read, remember those who rule over you, and it's obvious that he's speaking here not in a political sense, but in an ecclesiastical sense. He's talking about the church, and he identifies these ones who rule in the church by reminding us that they have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And there are elements of this passage, God willing, that we will look at next Lord's Day. Now, I think the meaning of that text is relatively clear. Whether folks necessarily like it or not is another matter. But those who speak the word of God are also described as those who rule over us in the church. And again, I say us because I have pastors too. And that's the unique thing about church leadership is that we are not just shepherds, but we are sheep also. And that's one of the reasons why God gives a plurality. It's why there are elders, pastors, and all of the local church, and not just one man, because every man in the eldership needs men to shepherd their souls, just like all of the other members of the church do. Remember those who rule over you. And here the Greek word is hegeomai, and it means to go before. There's a Greek word, and I'm throwing out some of this because we do have some theology students here and some that have studied Greek. One of the first words you'll learn in Greek vocabulary is ago, which means to lead. Hegeomai is a strengthened form of that word, to lead, to be a leader, to rule, to command, to have authority over. It can even refer to one who is a prince or who is a governor, somebody who has leadership influence, who controls in regard to counsel. That's a word that the Holy Spirit uses to describe the leaders of the church. Those who have spoken the word of God are described as rulers, and they are, in that context, to be remembered. They are to be thought of in that aspect. And then the fourth passage that we're opening up is Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. Here, the members of the church are told to obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Now, to the members of the church, it gives two duties there, to obey. And again, this is not the chief emphasis of my studies, but that word has the idea of being persuaded by. Allow them to persuade you. And part of that, dear ones, is allowing men of God into your heart. There was somebody who was visiting the church here at one point, and I met with them. I sensed that they were not real happy here, and I met with a husband to talk to him about that, and he told me that he had made a conscious decision not to allow any of the pastors into his heart in order, he said, that he might study us more objectively. And I said, you know, there's no way to profit from a man's ministry that way. You have to let men into your heart. If you're going to be benefited by men in the ministry, and you know the difference. I hope you know the difference. There's something about hearing a very gifted orator, and you may be drawn out, and you say, well, I love hearing that preacher. But the difference that comes when you know and love and respect a man like, and you know, I go back often. Of course, I can speak of the man that I serve with now. But as a young man, Pastor McDearman and Pastor Martin, I benefited from their ministry far more once I got to know them. And the more I got to know them and love them and respect them, the more I was persuaded by what they had to say. And yes, the argumentation of the Word of God, but also their person was persuasive. And then again, it says to be submissive, and that's the general word for submission, the same as would be used in Ephesians 5 for the submission of members one to another and for the submission of wives to their husbands. And again, that's a military term. It means to stand under. So obey those, it says, who rule over you. And again, it is hegeomai, who are the leaders, the rulers of the church. And again, the text makes it clear that not only do these men watch over souls, not only do these men speak the word of God, but that these men also exercise rule or authority in the church. And again, brethren, I say that knowing that we are a generation that doesn't like to hear those kinds of things. And though many have warmed to authority in the home, and while many believers will preach authority in the civil structure and have no problem with, you know, that man's over us and that those ones are our leaders, we shrink from it in the church, and there is a misapplication of the truth of the priesthood of the believer and the equality of all believers in Christ, which we emphasize and that we assert and we gladly believe, just as a wife is equal to her husband, yet in regard to function, he does have the rule in the home. The word that is used in Hebrews 13 is the same word that is used in Matthew 2 to describe Jesus as being a governor of his people. It is used in Acts 7 and verse 10 to describe Moses as a prince or governor of Egypt. And we do need to recognize that according to the mind of God, that the church is not a pure democracy. And as in all societies of men, as I've been emphasizing, whether it is family or business or the state, there is leadership or government. That's the way that all societies need to be governed. Can you imagine having a Fortune 500 company and which nobody had any leadership, nobody was looked to govern or to guide or to steer the ship, and well, everybody just voted on everything? You'd have a mess, wouldn't you? You wouldn't be a Fortune 500 company. The Church of Jesus Christ is, and I want to make this clear, is a theocracy. We have a king over the kingdom of God, and that he rules his church by his word and by his spirit. Now, that being said, he has deemed it right and fit to have the churches overseen and governed by men that he has gifted and called and that he has equipped and that the churches recognize. Again, not because they are more saved, not because they are more filled with the Spirit, but simply because Christ has gifted them and qualified them to be in this position. So I hope that those texts are clear texts, and I don't know what you would do with those texts. I mean, there are many Baptists, in fact, probably most Baptists would disagree with the idea of real pastoral authority. Some have diaconal authority, most have pure congregational authority, but I don't know what you do with those texts, which not only address what pastors do, but also address the attitude and disposition of the members. And again, whether we, first of all, like that or not, or that scares us and makes us fear that there's going to be a Diotrephes. Remember Diotrephes in 3 John, the one who loved to have the preeminence. I'm going to seek to deal with that now in just a moment. But that we recognize that those texts demonstrate to us rule and authority, government in the church. Now, very quickly, I want to deal with the manner, and in some ways I'm also dealing here with the limitations. I originally had that as a separate subheading, the manner and the limitations of this authority, because it is certainly limited and guided and guarded by the Word of God. But what is the manner in which this oversight is performed? And I hope that we'll all recognize that it is meant to be heavy-handed and tyrannical, right? Right? Come on, no, sorry, just kidding. All right, First Peter 5 and verse 2. Shepherd, that's how some people think, as soon as they hear authority, that's what they think. 1 Peter 5 and verse 2, shepherd the flock of God. And let me say that if you also do a study of shepherd, you'll also see that that carries with it the theme of leadership, right? Some of us were listening to a pastoral theology tape yesterday, and Pastor Martin was bringing out, you don't ever see a shepherd saying, well, gang, what do you think? Where ought we to go? Right? To shepherd involves leadership. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, which is another word we could look at to buttress our argument, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Now, the manner of this leadership is laid out both negatively and positively. It is not by compulsion. It is not by constraint. It is not by force, but rather willingly, gladly, and freely. No man ought to speak of being forced into the ministry. It's very dramatic sometimes. You'll hear guys give their testimony, and I was running away like Jonah, and God wrestled me into the, that kind of stuff. Well, no, he didn't. Because shepherds shepherd gladly and freely, not by constraint or compulsion. Thus saith the Lord. It is the giving of oneself away in the service of the flock, gladly and willingly. He says, not for dishonest gain, that is, not for a base reward, that is, his eye is not on his earthly reward. Now, we could argue and we can demonstrate from the Scriptures that pastors ought to be compensated materially for the work that they do. But they do not do it for the money. They are not in it for the money. They don't do it because of manse and benefits. That is, manse is an old word for the parsonage or the pastor's house. They don't take the position because of the benefits, but again, they do it willingly. A different word is used, but the same idea, readiness, eagerness of heart and of mind to give themselves to the work. And then he says again, by way of negative, not or nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. There is to be no domineering by the eldership. There is no throwing of the weight around. The sheep have been entrusted to the shepherds. The King James says that they are God's heritage, not as lords over God's heritage. Shall pastors, shall the stewards of the flock become abusive tyrants over such precious people as God's heritage, as those entrusted to you? That's the idea. Do you feel the horror when you find that a babysitter has abused a child entrusted to them? A parent leaves that precious little one to go out and have dinner and get to, reacquaint themselves without the kids for a couple of hours, and they come back and the children have been brutalized and yelled at, and they're bleeding. How horrible. And for the Lord Jesus to have the people that He loves, the apple of His eye that He's laid down His life for, and God entrusts certain men and says, watch over them on earth for me. Well, that ought to certainly inform a pastor's mind how he's going to deal with these ones. Listen to the condemnation of the false shepherds in Ezekiel's day. Ezekiel 34 and verse 4, we read, the weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back that which was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. And God forbid that such thing would be said of any church of Jesus Christ. Peter says, rather, let them serve as examples. That's an interesting word there. The Greek is tupos, and we get our English word type. And that speaks of an engraved pattern that has an image on it, that when you strike it, for instance, onto a coin, that image is imparted to the coin. To be a type, to be an example, something that you can pattern yourself after. And what are they, after all, to be examples of? Well, not in and of themselves necessarily, but rather as imitators of Christ. Paul said, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. And you see how this is brought out so well. It's almost as though Matthew 20 is a commentary upon these words, or that Peter is a commentary on these words. Matthew 20, verse 25. But Jesus called them, his disciples, to himself, and he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise dominion over them. As they're always throwing their weight around, always letting everybody know, we're the great leaders. Y'all are the dumb sheep. Aren't you glad you got guys like us? How y'all make with that, And no, we're going to, throwing their weight around, lording it over, exercising this authority. Yet, he says, it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, and we can argue that in the church there is a sense in which the pastors are first among us, in a sense, but if they are, he says, let him be your slave. For, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Does Jesus lead and rule his church? Yes, he does. Does he do it graciously? And did he not do it with the ultimate heart of a loving servant? If there's any young man here, there are some young men here, and I think even some of our visitors here, desire, aspire the work of overseership. It's great work that you aspire to do. But if you want to be great in God's kingdom, you need to learn to be the servant of all. And it ought to be able to be said, and this sounds paradoxical, but that there are no greater slaves in the church than our leaders. Nobody is more servant-like. Nobody is more willing to serve. Nobody is more willing to give of themselves. Nobody is more willing to scrub the toilets and wash the floor and wash your feet or do whatever has to be done within their ability and with other duties and everything. Nobody ought to be that more than your pastors. And I'm going to speak for myself here when I say that when some of you call, or some of you hesitate to call sometimes because you say, I don't want to bother you. I know you're busy. And brethren, simply again, realize that we are here for you. We live for you. And that at any time you need us, if we're capable and able, we will be there. And that is how it should be. And for my brother Charlie, who aspires to the work, he needs to understand. I said this, one of my purposes in this is not just to stir up the elders afresh and not just to instruct our minds as a congregation, but also to help my brother and any other men that aspire to the work, that you are aspiring to a work of service. And it's interesting, as I meditated on this, I thought about how we do often and view in society, rulers are often called the public servants. The governors, or the president talks about what a privilege it is, and he uses this language, to serve you. I want to serve the American people. And policemen are regarded as public servants, and yet they're invested with authority. And I don't know. I'd be curious to work that out and find out if that same kind of language is used in non-Christian cultures, or if that is a biblical ideal that has been woven into our society, that those who are in positions of leadership and authority are also those who serve. Well, let me ask, are there any questions before we go on to consider? I have two other aspects of pastoral labor or function that I'm going to deal with. Stephen? Oh, yeah, right. Right. You know, I'm going to have to say I don't know. I'm not certain. And Stephen's asking about 1 Peter 5:5 for those of you listening on tape. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. The same word is used. I mean, presbyteros or presbyteroi is used to describe older people. And it's also, you know, used to describe those that are technically elders in office of elder in the church. In here, and is the younger people, is that a reference? Is that a metaphor for the congregation, or is Peter using it more literally? Because he then goes on to talk about all of us being submissive to one another and being clothed with humility, so that you could argue that he is talking about, yes, there is submission in the church, but that submission goes all the members of the church are submissive to one another. Everybody's clothed in humility, even in the midst of exercising some of that hierarchy, we might say, whether it's of age or whether it's of office and of function, that yet within the church there is that mutual submission and humility. But is it exactly talking about it? I've read both things, and I'm not prepared to be dogmatic about it. Paul? Paul's asking, does the term elder denote a certain level of maturity? And I would say yes, overall, that would certainly seem to be the case. Certainly, we're told in the qualifications that he cannot be a new convert, he can't be a neophyte or a new plant, because he would get caught up with pride and the condemnation of the devil. Obviously, I think we can say both in the Bible and in church history that there are exceptions, and I would not want to set an age limit on it. Obviously, our Lord Jesus, what's the significance of his being 30 before he began his public ministry instead of being 19? I don't know, but I think there is some significance to it. Some of you who were here back in the old days will remember, you may remember my talking about looking forward to being the age I am now. It's not because I didn't feel that I could speak the Word of God with a degree of authority, but that there is a bearing that comes with a man in his 40s that I don't think he has when he's in his 20s. Some of that's just human nature. Now, I'd say that I came here in my mid to later 20s, and God's people were very gracious. And they never, called me a young whippersnapper or, who do you think you are, greenhorn or anything like that. And older members very sweetly, and I believe on principle, submitted to a guy half their age, or more than half their age sometimes, and that does take grace to do that. But again, would I define it and say that they had to be this particular age? Nobody under 30 should serve as an elder. No, I don't feel confident to say that. But to have the qualifications, there is at least a maturity of faith and of bearing and of being an example. As Timothy was a young man, he was an example to older believers in his faith and his conduct and his doctrine. And that at least needs to be said. It's not just that a young guy is full of fire and has got real zeal in the pulpit, but that he has, there is something that draws out the admiration of the brethren, even older brethren, and that would allow for older brethren to say, I'll follow that man. I think that needs to be there. Does that, I don't know if that answers your question or not, or, but hopefully at least close enough to it. Will?
Going back to the eldership being, should be the best servants.
Yes. And the deacons too, yes. Will's one of our deacons for those visiting.
You are speaking of physical and temporal needs as well.
I think so. And in fact, yes, so let me deal with that. Okay, so you go ahead and finish your question first.
Well, I just wanted you to briefly, you know, take that in light of Acts 6.
Yes. Right, right. Yes, and that's the exact passage I was going to go to. Because what were the elders doing? They were serving tables. Why? Because they were the servants among God's people. Now, in that context, and in the church context, there's the recognition that, I'm not getting new revelation here. But part of the reason for the diaconate, a large part of the reason for the diaconate, is so that the elders won't be distracted in regard to temporal matters, so that they can give themselves to the study of prayer and study of the Word. But that supposes that it's in their heart to do it. It's supposing that if they, you know, that they'll do it, and that it's in their heart to do it, and that the diaconate is saying to them, "Brother, you can't do it. We can't let you do it. I mean, there's yeah. So if you got the time, but you've got other things you need to do. Let us do it." Does that make sense? So, in a very real sense, the reality of the diaconate underscores the fact that pastors are to have a heart to serve, not just spiritually, but even to serve physically. James? Yes. Yes, it's a diaconal word. Yeah. Right, right. Yeah, it's still service. They still have service in mind. It's still the flock in mind, but there was the recognition, yeah, that in meeting so many temporal needs, they were neglecting some of the spiritual needs of the flock. Paul?
I just wanted to comment on the statements about whose faith follow and to serve as examples.
Mm-hmm.
When we see the requirements for elders, overseers,
mm-hmm. Right.
And so when we read those requirements for elders, although we may not be aspiring to an elder ourselves, nevertheless, those characteristics are something that they're not just qualifications for elders.
Right.
Something that are actually qualifications for all of us.
And in fact, with the exception of being apt to teach, you can find those qualifications mentioned of all Christian men elsewhere in the Bible. And really, you ask yourself, well, who... which man doesn't want to be like that, to have those things said of him? Was there a hand up over? Okay. All right, let's consider, depending on how you, if you're taking notes, this is either secondly or fourthly. If you're going with last week's or you're just starting afresh. It is the function of the eldership to defend the flock. We saw it govern the flock, and now we want to consider to defend the flock. And let's look at Acts chapter 20 here. Acts chapter 20 is one of the richest passages in the Word of God for men aspiring for the ministry. If you want to see the manner in which ministry is to be brought about, you can not do any better than studying Acts chapter 20. Acts 20 and verse 28 We read, therefore, take heed to yourselves. And again, the context is, it's the Ephesian elders. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Paul says, take heed. Beware, be watchful, be on the alert, both for yourself and for the flock over which the Spirit of God has placed you. You need to shepherd them, feed them, guide them, watch over them, guard them, Paul says. But guard them against what? Well, he says they need to be guarded against these men that he calls savage wolves. What a horrifying description of false teachers and of the devastation of false teaching from the church. And elders cannot be naive, and they cannot have such a Pollyanna view of life and ministry in the state of the church that everything's just fine and swell and hunky-dory. And wouldn't that be nice, just to be viewed as nice guys? And Pat, he's always just so positive. He never says anything negative, never warns. And you know, yeah, I mean, folks, you know, they're reading Robert Schuller, and so-and-so is reading Benny Hinn, and other folks are getting together for a Kenneth Copeland video, and other folks in the church are studying the new perspective on justification, and let's all get together and let's listen to Doug Wilson over here and his views on hypercovenantalism. Those teachings have the effect that a pack of savage wolves have on a flock. They bite, devour, tear, and kill. Elders need to know their Bibles and to equip the congregation to know their Bibles so that heresy and false teachers can be spotted. They need to know their Bibles well enough that when a slick-talking false teacher begins to have sway over a congregation, that those false teachers can be refuted. And that's why we read in Titus chapter 1 and verse 9 of the qualifications of an elder, that one of those qualifications, or among the qualifications, is this, that they need to be men of God who are holding fast to the faithful word as he has been taught. He needs to have a grip on the orthodox doctrine. He needs to hold fast to the pattern of sound words as he has been taught in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. He needs to have a dogged determination that the truth of God will be proclaimed and guided and guarded in the church of Jesus Christ. Now, one of the reasons he needs to have such a tenacious grip on orthodoxy is in order that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Now, Paul knew back then, and brethren, if we are wise, we know now that there are those who have in the past and those who today contradict. And they contradict the pattern of sound words. They contradict sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, true doctrine, doctrine that bears up under scrutiny, doctrine that feeds the flock, that strengthens the flock, that enables the flock to be stable and wise and grounded in the truth. And pastors are those who are primarily given in the church to stand in the way of a savage wolf that might come in. And that's why, at times, we've had to take however long it's going to take to deal with false doctrine, to refute false doctrine, to when we need to name names, to name movements. Why? Because we need to be able, by sound doctrine, to exhort and to convict those who contradict. And because, dear brethren, we don't want to see you, as it were, with one of your little legs hanging out of the mouth of a savage wolf. And sadly and grievously, it's happened here before. And I'm going to give an account for that. Didn't stand in the way strongly enough. But brethren, elders are given to defend the flock. Sometimes, sadly, you know what it says there in Acts chapter 20? They got to defend the flock from somebody in their own midst. Not just outside teachers, but it's possible that sometimes a pastor in a church is going to begin to go astray. And the other elders need to defend the flock against one of their own. That's what the Word of God teaches. And that's why, as you evaluate our brother in the weeks ahead, you need to be convinced that he's a man who holds to sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is crucial for the salvation of our souls, for the strength and the stability and the well-being of our souls. And men need to be able to be trained, and they need to know. They need to know their Bibles, and they need to know their doctrine. That when false doctrine begins, you begin to hear the growl of the wolf, and you realize you've got to go on the defense and protect the flock that God has given. Now that leads very naturally into our next point, and this is where I'll finish for this morning. And that is to instruct and to feed the flock. He is instructed. He knows the sound doctrine. He holds fast to the faithful word. As Paul says to Timothy, that the things that were entrusted to him are also entrusted to faithful men, that they might be able to teach others also. Instruction in the church for the work of the ministry. Pastors have been taught a body of divinity, that faith which is once for all delivered to the saints. And in some form or other, whether it is formal or more informal, this man has been taught by faithful men in the pulpit, faithful men sometimes in the interaction with good books, faithful men at times, even that we've used here, audio and video cassette, faithful men from other churches, helping and teaching and training men for the work of the ministry. A man of God must be able to grasp biblical doctrine, and then he needs to be able to express it. We read in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2 that he must be apt to teach or able to teach. That is to say, an elder must have some degree of facility to impart knowledge. He needs to have some skill in communication. That is to say, he needs to be able to absorb truth, to digest truth, and then to impart truth in order to be an apt teacher. A man who is qualified to be an elder ought not to be a bore. I've said jokingly at times, but I mean, I've sat under some ministries that were hard. And as I said, I believe there is something about Einstein's law of relativity that came into play. Einstein described it at one point, the difference, the relativity of time, eating a chocolate cake and having your hand on a burner, will show you the difference in time. A second will seem like an eternity. With the other, you can go on and on and on. Well, sometimes I have heard people preach, and you'd swear your clock stopped. There's no way that was just 10 minutes. Don't tell me that was just 10 minutes, and that there's another 30 or 40 minutes of this. That's not skill in teaching. There are men who are obviously brilliant, But they cannot serve up the truth in an edifying and digestible manner for the people of God. But pastors are to be able to do that. All elders, in order to be qualified, need to have some skill in teaching. Now, some elders might do the bulk of their instruction in more private situations, aiding the brethren and one-on-one. And even that work is largely the same work that's done publicly, is bringing the Word of God to bear upon these issues. Some pastors will have a degree of facility in the public utterance that the flock assesses that they ought to give themselves to it full time, that they ought to make it their life's work. Paul said those who preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Now let me say to again, we've got some folks here that want to be in the ministry and some that want to be in the full-time ministry and full-time teaching and preaching of the Word of God. And let me say to you that if you make your life, livelihood by the gospel, you better really preach the gospel. There's no excuse for men who are called to be pastors and who make their living by the sweat of the brow of the congregation not to give themselves to a careful study of the Word of God and then to give themselves to a growing facility of the delivery of biblical truth in an edifying way. It is a blight upon the modern church that there are so many men in pulpits who cannot preach. One well-known English pastor said that the problem with America is that its churches are full of nice guys who can't preach. Men need to be more than nice guys. They need to be theologians who are able to open up the Word of God to the people of God. There's more here that I could say, but our time is running out. I want to leave a few moments for questions. Let me go again to Ezekiel 34, where it says there, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves, should not the shepherds feed the flocks?" And let me simply say that you, as God's people, have the right to be fed. It is your heritage, it is your due. And you are the sheep of Jesus Christ, and He is committed to giving you food for your soul from His Word, so that you ought to come to this church or to any church that has pastors, and you ought to come with a righteous expectation that the Word of God is going to be open to you. Again, that doesn't always mean it's going to be gangbusters. It doesn't mean it's going to be the best preaching or the best preacher you ever heard in your life. There are not many men like that. But faithful men who faithfully and clearly open the Word of God to the flock of God. And if such is not the case, they are either unfit for their calling or they are insufficient in their calling and need a time of repentance. Well, brethren, I believe that I speak for my fellow officers when I say that we want your help in order to feed you better. We appreciate those of you who come and give helpful criticism to our ministries. We want to feed you better. I want to feed you better. And if there are ways that we can do that, don't spare our feelings and just say, "Oh, it's fine, it's fine." If we can do better to your souls, God helping us, we will. Well, Lord willing, we will look at several other aspects of pastoral function next week, but we've got a few moments. Are there any questions or comments, concerns that you would want to raise before we pray? Okay. All right. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord's help in applying these things. Our Father, we would take from this hour the reality of your love for your people. And Father, that you would see your people led, that you would see your people defended, that you would see your people instructed and fed. Father, what a tragedy it would be if the compassion of the Lord Jesus was drawn out to church after church because they were like sheep scattered that had no shepherd. And Father, when Your Son saw that, He prayed not that He Himself would be their shepherd, but that laborers would be raised up to be their shepherds. And Father, we pray that this flock of Your people would be a people guided by servants, defended in the truth, and well fed in the riches of Your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.